Luke chapter 17 is our reading for tonight. Luke chapter number 17. We'll just read the first 10 verses of the chapter. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse number 1. Luke chapter 17. Verse number 1. Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible, but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in the day, and seven times in the day turn to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say to this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Just ending at verse 10, and I want to leave the prayer of the apostles in verse 5 with you this evening. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. I'm going to take a little drink here. I had a packet of nuts in the car and I was eating them on the way down the road. And I think there's maybe a few just in my throat. So I'm going to take a wee drink just to clear my throat. I want to speak tonight very simply upon fuel for faith. Fuel for faith. I'm going to give you five simple principles this evening to hopefully help to encourage you to seek the Lord, and five principles to help build faith. Faith is often weak. And the disciples or the apostles here are evidencing that fact in their own lives as they come before the Lord. And the Lord has been speaking about forgiveness and speaking about faith and speaking about trial and offenses and all of these different things in the portions that you've read together. And the apostles suddenly are very conscious of their weakness concerning faith. And so they very simply pray and ask the Lord, increase our faith. Now, God is a God who often uses means. He does things in our lives. He gives us things in order to cultivate faith or to reach an end or a goal within our lives. Fires, literal fires, need to be fed with fuel in order to burn. And in order to keep on burning, they need continually to be fed. To burn bigger and brighter and with a purer flame, the fuel needs to be added continually to the fire. And there are no substitutes for natural or fossil fuels whenever it comes to feeding a fire, coal and gas and oil and wood and things like that. And even so with faith. Faith needs to be fed and faith needs to be fueled. Or else it withers and it burns low and it loses its heat and it loses its vitality. And it loses its warmth and it loses its glow. It needs to be fed and it needs to be fueled. And some of the fuels that believers used to use oftentimes in the Church of Jesus Christ to fuel their faith have almost fossilized with the passing of years. And so tonight I just want to speak upon five fuels to feed and fire your faith. Five fuels to feed and to fire your faith. Fuel for faith. And we're just going to be covering some old ground and trying to apply some simple principles to our lives and to our hearts and to our minds to seek to cultivate faith that the Savior said could remove sycamine trees or remove mountains elsewhere in Scripture. Five fuels for faith. First of all, very simply, the Word of God. That's where we start. The Word of God is the primary fuel for the faith of the Christian. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 is a very practical portion of God's Word, and Romans is often described as being divided into two distinct sections. One's doctrinal. The opening chapters speak about our sinfulness, and then from chapters 3 on, it speaks about the provision that God has made in Christ concerning redemption and justification and all these wonderful things. And then Paul brings things to a crescendo in chapter 8, speaking about the wonderful plans and purposes that God has for his people. And then in chapters 9 and 10, he stirs up our hearts to pray and to go to the heathen and go to the lost with the gospel. And he assures us in chapter 10, verse number 17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if the unconverted are to ever respond or have faith in God, that will only ever come as they're presented with the claims of Christ and of the gospel. But it is true in the life of the Christian as well, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because the Lord is always interested in the word being presented before his people. You read about that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 about the seven churches and the Lord writing, as it were, to the churches, to the angels, to the messengers within the church. And each of those letters ends with the words, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So if we would have our faith fueled and fed and stirred up and our faith would be furthered, we must feed upon the word of God and hear God's voice, not just hearing with the ear, but hearing as well with the heart. Whenever Peter was writing his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word." And that's a commandment. He says this is something that you need to do. Young Christians, young converts, a young group of believers, and they're meeting together, and he encourages them to desire and to crave and to long for the word of God. And why was he saying this? He says that ye may grow thereby, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So the word of God is the first fuel for faith. And as we think about the Word of God, whenever we come to the Word of God, there are four words that come to my attention or came to my attention whenever we come to search the Scriptures, as the Lord exhorted the Pharisees to do, or whenever we come to study the Scriptures, as Paul exhorted Timothy to do, or as we come to read the Scriptures, as John exhorted the people in Revelation to do. First of all, we need to get a grasp of information. We need to glean information from the Word of God and find out what the Bible really is teaching. Let us never fall into the trap of thinking that theology or doctrine isn't important. It is. It's the throne in which Christ sits. The doctrines of the Word of God are those which uphold and enthrone and exalt and uplift the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture says and exhorts us in understanding, be men. Did not Philip say to the Ethiopian eunuch in the desert, as he was reading in the book of Isaiah, he says, "Understandest what thou readest?" Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand who you're reading about? Do you understand who this person is that you're reading about in Isaiah 53? He is led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And he began to unfold and give him the doctrines of the gospel, who the Messiah was, what he was doing, why he was doing it, and what our response needs to be to that. So many in our society try to manufacture Christians based only upon experience. And very often the thrust in so many churches is that which is based on experience and based on emotion. And it's so important to worship the Lord. It's so important to have prayer meetings. But it's equally important that whenever we come together, we sit around the word of the Lord. Because listening to the word and searching the Scriptures is an act of worship as much as anything else. And so often people have their emotions stirred up and there's an excitement and their whole Christian faith is based upon experience and emotion. But whenever the experience passes and they come out of it and the emotions die down, very often the faith has got nothing to hold on to. So it's important tonight that if our faith is going to be fueled, it's fueled by the Word of God, what the Scriptures actually teach. So there's information. And then, and another important word is meditation. We need to think about what we read. And we need to be like the people the Lord was trying to address when he said, let them hear what the Spirit saith on to the churches. Very often, I'm so guilty of it myself, we have maybe a Bible reading scheme, and we tick off our readings day by day, and we put the Bible to one side, and then maybe we come back the next day and we open up our Bibles again and we maybe get halfway through a chapter and you think it sounds familiar and you discover that you read it yesterday and we haven't really, and I haven't really taken it in. And there hasn't perhaps been that meditation, that thinking about what we're reading. The Scripture exhorts us to meditate upon these things. It exhorts us to think upon these things, to turn them over in our minds. Another word we could use is mastication. A certain minister that I know has this philosophy that a lot of people try to get their stomachs to do what their teeth were designed for. And they maybe get tore into a big steak and they just chew it once or twice and they swallow it. And his philosophy is that you need to chew it at least 40 times and then that makes it get into the system a lot better and you don't get indigestion and all the rest of it. And the word that they use is masticate. You chew it over and over and over like the cow chews its cud. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse number 6 tells us that there were two things, and most of you will know this anyway, two things that marked an animal that was fit for eating, fit for human consumption or fit for sacrifice, clean in the eyes of the Lord. And the first thing was that it chewed the cud. And the second thing was that it parted the hoof. And we'll think about the hoof perhaps a little bit later on. But you think about the cow or the sheep or the oxen or the lamb or whatever it is, and it chews the cud. I don't know how many stomachs a cow has. Is it 7 or something like that? I'm not sure. Some of the farmers could maybe tell me at the end of the meeting, but they chew the cud. And they regurgitate what they've eaten, and they sit in the field, and they go over it, and they masticate through it again, and then they swallow it again, and this process goes on until they've got all of the nutrients possible out of the grass, or whatever it is they've been eating, and it goes into the system, and they've been masticating it, and going over it again, and again, and again, and again. And the Word of God says in the book of Psalms 143, and verse number 5, if I can get the verse for you. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse upon the work of thy hands. I meditate and I muse. And the word muse, M-U-S-E, really means to think, to ponder, to masticate over the Word of God or the works of God and to go over it again and again and again. Muse, it means to think. And we have the word amusement in our world today. People are so interested in being amused. And that little participle that's put on in the front of the word muse means not. Not to thinkment. So whenever you're being amused, you're not really thinking. But the Scripture says we don't so much want to be in the place where we're being amused, but we need to muse and we need to think about what we're reading in the Word of God and go over it again and again and again and rub it in, into our hearts and into our minds and into our souls. And then, of course, another important word whenever it comes to the Scriptures is the word application. So there's information, meditation, mastication, application. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. And then he says, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he says he's just like someone who goes and looks in the mirror and then immediately leaves it and forgets what he even looks like. And forgets perhaps the state that he's in and his hair needs combed and he needs a shave and his teeth need brushed and all the rest of it, and he needs to straighten his tie and things like that. Looking in a mirror is not almost the, or always the most encouraging of things, especially first thing in the morning, and when you get, you look at your teeth and you smile at yourself in the mirror, and there's spaces where there used to be places, and things just aren't as good as they were, and we go away and we forget what we look like. And sometimes whenever we look at ourselves in the scripture, we go away and we forget what the Lord has said to us. And we become hearers only. Ezekiel 33. I know we preached in this a few years ago, I suppose. Ezekiel is preaching his heart out to the people that God has called him to minister to and tell them that there's days of revival ahead. They're in Babylon, they're captive, and yet he's gone down there and he's ministering to them. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is this word that cometh from the Lord." And then he says, Ezekiel, these people come, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, and they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, one that can play well on an instrument, one that hath a pleasant voice. But they hear your words, but they don't do them. They know what a good sermon should be. They enjoy the eloquence and the eccentricities of this preacher. They maybe enjoy his theology and his unusual manner. And they listen and they gather and they sit in their homes and say, "Now it's time to go and listen to this man." But they have no intention of doing what Ezekiel is calling them to do. And as I thought about that, I thought about my own heart, and I thought, I wonder percentage-wise, how much truth have I actually applied to my life and to my heart? Of everything that I've heard, learned, or discovered, or read, or listened to, how much percentage-wise is actually applied to the life? We are called to be good stewards of our gifts and our talents, but we ought to be good stewards of knowledge as well. So the first fuel for faith, the word of God. Second fuel for faith, the practice of prayer. The practice of prayer. Whenever Saul of Tarsus was converted that day on the road to Damascus, one of the most striking incidents in all of Scripture, I was in a school recently. It was quite interesting. I was speaking about Saul's conversion and illustrating about repentance. And here's a man that realized he was, at least spiritually, was headed the wrong direction. And God spoke to him and he realized his thinking had been entirely wrong about Christ and who he was. And so he turned around and repented and his life was changed. And after the meeting, or the assembly was over, I was going out towards the car and somebody came out after me and called for him. And I thought, one of the teachers has got annoyed and got offended. And she says, "I can't believe that you spoke on that today," because just yesterday, she wasn't even saved herself, but she says, "We were talking about the butterfly and metamorphosis and transformation." And she must have been brought up in a Sunday school or something. And she says, "We were telling our children about this man that was transformed." And then I was able to challenge her and say, "Well, what about you?" And you know, she had been, obviously, she just couldn't believe. She says, "I can't believe that you've spoken that this morning." But Saul's conversion was one of the most striking conversions in all of Scripture. Now, before Saul was converted, he did all and more that many churchgoers do today. He fasted. He said his prayers. He went to the synagogue. He went to the temple. He was there as often as he could be. He sought zealously to serve in his own way who he thought God was. And then whenever he was converted, the Lord's testimony concerning Saul that his conversion was real and genuine, Acts 9:11, "Behold, he prayeth." Hymn writer said, "I often say my prayers, but do I really pray?" In Saul's life, the evidence of true and real, genuine, saving faith was the fact that this man had now entered into a life of prayer. And prayer is something that fuels our faith. Yes, it takes faith to pray, but in prayer, I believe if we're praying earnestly, Maybe the words aren't coming out right, and we don't feel maybe that we're getting anywhere initially. But as we persevere and we pray through, we feel and we're sure and certain that the Lord is imparting to us a greater measure of faith. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then as the disciples were praying, they asked the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. And they realized that if we're going to have greater faith and our faith is to be fed and fueled and increased, we're going to have to go and ask the Lord to do this for us. And so faith was laid hold upon in prayer. And with the measure of faith that they had, they came to the Lord and asked him to give them even more faith. Mark 9:24, the demon-possessed lad there, his father came to the Savior. And he says, Lord, I believe. But Lord, would you help my unbelief? He was praying again for faith. And faith is something that we can ask God for. We need to pray specifically, and we need to pray submissively, and we need to pray scripturally. And as we pray, I believe the Lord imparts faith. It takes faith to open your mouth in a prayer meeting. It takes faith to enter into the closet and seek the Lord privately. But I believe the Lord honors it, and the Lord will stir up faith as you seek his face. As we think about these two areas, the Word of God and the practice of prayer, we're reminded in both areas about the harness of discipline. Discipline is so important in the Christian life. Nothing will stifle the faith of a child of God so much as a lack of discipline. Vance Havner, the American evangelist and Bible teacher, said, you cannot sharpen an axe on a cake of butter. You cannot sharpen your axe upon a cake of butter. The axe is sharpened against the grindstone. And folks, sometimes it's the grindstone of discipline that sharpens our faith. And as that axe head is laid to the grindstone and the sparks begin to fly and the old blunt edge is taken away, if that axe head had feelings, it would hurt. And sometimes as we go through the harness of discipline in the Christian life and we discipline ourselves to prayer and we discipline ourselves regarding Bible study and we discipline ourselves in doing the thing that we know are right, very often it can be like setting our face, as it were, against the grindstone. It can be tough going, it can be hard, it can be difficult, but we cannot expect growth without discipline in prayer and in study. The athlete who sets his face to run the race, sets his eyes upon the goal, his life up to that point has been a life of discipline. Certainly for the weeks and months coming up to whatever event he's taking part in, his sleep pattern has been disciplined. His exercise program has been disciplined. His eating habits have been disciplined. And so he runs the race well. And so we need to discipline ourselves in these two areas. Then the third fuel for faith is the oil of the Spirit. The oil of the Spirit. The practice of prayer, the word of God, the oil of the Spirit. It's often said, and it's so true, that you cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. How often have we tried to stand up against some trial or against some temptation? Or there's a crossroads that we reach in the Christian life, and we make some fleshly decision like Lot, and it all just spirals out of control. We can't live the Christian life in the flesh. We were singing earlier those words, Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and those are things that we need to pray continually. Ephesians 5:18, familiar words, be not drunk with wine, we're in his excess, and that ought to go without saying for the believer, for the child of God. But the alternative, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. And he likens being filled with the Spirit, in a sense, onto being filled with wine. A person who is filled with wine has something residing within them. Something that they have partaken of that becomes As they fill themselves with more and more of it, becomes the dominant thing that controls their speech, their walk, their actions, their deeds, and maybe gives that person the seeming boldness to do things that they couldn't do if they hadn't been filled with wine. And so it is whenever a person is filled with the Spirit. It controls, and the Holy Spirit himself controls our actions, our deeds, our thoughts, and gives us the ability and the boldness to do things that we thought we could never do before. And the tense of that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, literally, if you studied it and broke it all down, the verbs of it all, it literally would read, go on allowing yourself to be filled with the Spirit. It's the Lord who does the filling, but it's a continual thing. He's telling us to go on in the state or condition of being filled with the Spirit. Now, oil is a natural fuel. And oil in Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that fuels faith. The disciples and the apostles and the women that were gathered together in the upper room in those days leading up to the day of Pentecost, they were filled with fear. Their Savior had left this world and they had gone to this upper room. They were waiting, they were tarrying. All they had was the promise of God. That was it. They had a message that nobody believed. They had a Savior that nobody wanted. They had no money, they had no means, they had very little manpower, they had no great plans, they had no 5-year program. All they had was the promise of God, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And as soon as they were filled with the Spirit of God, Peter went out, and the one that had denied the Lord a few weeks previous was now exalting Christ and preaching with boldness and with power and with conviction, and seemed to possess knowledge and discernment that he didn't have before the day of Pentecost. Folks, tonight it is the Spirit of God himself who originates saving faith in the first place. Again, we refer to the book of Ephesians, and we think of the first chapter, and we read from verse number 17, and the apostle is again seeking to really inspire assurance in the hearts of his hearers, reminding them that the Lord has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He's predestinated us. We've got redemption through his blood. He speaks about the riches of Christ's grace. He speaks about God's good pleasure. And he's trying to encourage these people, listen, God loves you. And it's God that has saved you. And it's God that has drawn you unto himself. And the blood of Christ has redeemed you for all time. And the good pleasure of God is toward you. And God has got plans and purposes. And he's working all things out according to the counsel of his own will. And he reminds them of their inheritance in verse number 14 and all sorts of things. And then in verse 17 he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Who was it that opened your eyes? It was the Lord. Who was it that gave you understanding? It was the Lord. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance of his saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And he's telling them here, the reason that we believe the gospel is because of the working of God's mighty power in our lives. And he emphasizes it again in chapter 2 and verse number 8, if you look at that verse, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And then think about the next phrase. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Whenever Paul says, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, what's he speaking about? I would suggest to you tonight that he's speaking about faith. He said, you're saved by grace through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God. It's not of works. Because if we can get to the place where we say, I had enough faith to believe, I had the ability to believe, I had the ability to trust, I originated faith within myself. What? It becomes a work. Something that we have done. But Paul says it's grace. This saving faith that you have is not of yourselves. It's not human, natural faith. It's the gift of God. It's saving faith. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And if it's the Holy Ghost that originates faith, it's the same Spirit of God who fuels that faith. And therefore, we need to yield ourselves unto Him. Luke 11:13 says, God gives His Spirit to those who ask in His fullness. And He gives His Spirit in Acts 5:32 to those who obey. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. C.H. Spurgeon said, do nothing that grieves the Spirit, and you will be filled with the Spirit. So very well, we think about the fuel for faith, the Word of God, and the practice of prayer, and the oil of the Spirit. And we sometimes would have the idea in our minds that if we're reading the Scriptures and meditating upon them and applying them to our lives, and we're seeking God in prayer, and we're filled with the Spirit, it's just going to be life on the mountaintop. Well, there's another fuel for faith, and that's the trial of faith. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter number 1, Peter, right at the very commencement of his two epistles, his two letters, makes mention of this trial. And again, like Paul began his letter to the Ephesians, he's trying to encourage these people that their salvation is found in the love of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, and it's through the blood of Christ in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. And he talks in verse 3 about His abundant mercy. In verse 4, he talks about this inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And then he reminds them of their own lives. Now, you think of the people that Peter is writing to here. Many of them are going to die for the faith. Some of them are going to be pulled asunder by wild beasts. Some are going to be crucified. Some are going to be drawn to the Colosseum and burned alive. And many of them have lost loved ones because of their following after Jesus Christ. And he tells them in verse number 4, he says, you rejoice greatly in your salvation and in the inheritance that's stored away from you. But he says, but now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And the word temptations there really means trials. Paul talked about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And these people are experiencing that very thing. They rejoice in what they have in Christ. That can never be taken away from them. But their heaviness, because they're in heaviness, they're burdened, they're downcast because of the trial and the affliction that they're going through. Now, Christians of all ages, in all ages, from all places, face trial. And the trials cause us to be heavy and cause us to be downcast. And then Paul says in verse 7, listen, the trial of your faith. Now his faith has been tried as well. And he talks about it being more precious than of gold. Now that can just roll off the tongue very lightly. Like Romans 8:28, somebody's going through a real trial and it just rolls off the tongue. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to purpose. And, oh, that reminds me, I have to go off to the golf course now, or I have to go fishing now, or I'm going off to meet some friends for coffee. And the poor person that's going through the trial, they're sitting there and thinking, all things work together for good. Peter says, the trial of your faith more precious than of gold. And you think about whatever trial you're going through tonight, and you say, can it really possibly be more precious than gold? Well, Peter says, yes, it is, because he says, though it be tried with fire. You see, the more precious than gold speaks about the value of the trial. Tried with fire speaks about the intensity of the trial. But then the verse ends with the end that there is in the trial. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. I believe that the people who receive the greatest crowns in glory are the ones who perhaps faced with rejoicing and at the same time with heaviness the greatest trials on this earth. Think about Joseph and the trial of his faith amongst his peers, amongst his brethren. And then you think about his trial as he was cast into the pit. And all he could do was look up and see the blue sky above him in the searing heat of the desert. He couldn't move. He couldn't get out of it. He was there, and that's where God had him. And then the trial that he faced in the prison, accused of sexual immorality, no less. And there he is, and he is left to languish there for years. And then all the trials that he faced, not just amongst his peers and in the pit and in the prison, but then in the parliament, whenever famine hit the land. And at the end of days, he was able to look back, and Genesis 50:20 says, God meant it all unto good. And what was the purpose in it? What was the end of that trial of faith? To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And then Peter hasn't done finished talking about this trial of faith, because he speaks about it again in chapter number 4 and verse 12, and he gives us a little bit more enlightenment about the trial of faith, and he sheds further light on it, and he indicates in 1 Peter 4:12 that we are to expect it. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You know, I don't know about you, but whenever I face a trial, the first thing I think about is, this shouldn't be happening. And this shouldn't have happened, and I shouldn't be in this. But Peter says, don't think it strange. I think Peter's almost saying here, you ought rather to think it strange if you never face any trials concerning your faith. And you're just sailing along in a calm ocean, as it were, and the sea's like glass, and it's just all peace and birds singing. And he says, that's not how it is for me. And he says, don't be thinking it strange. You need to expect it. And then he says in verse 12 as well, that you, concerning the fiery trial, and it's something that goes on, that we need to endure it. In other words, he's saying, don't run from it, as if something strange has happened to you and it's just happened haphazardly. He says, you need to recognize that God's in control here. Expect it. Endure it. And then verse 13, he says, rejoice. Exult in it. Exult in it. Rejoice. He says, rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. When his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Verse 14, and if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God that resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. He says this is something we need to expect, something that we must endure, something we must exalt and praise and rejoice in. And then verse 15, it's something we must examine ourselves in, because he says, but let none of you suffer or face the trial because you're living like a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But if you're a professing Christian and you're suffering for some other reason than living a righteous life, he says, then there's a problem. So the fiery trial often causes us to examine ourselves. Jesus said, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He doesn't say, blessed are you whenever you're persecuted for being an annoyance to people or being a busybody or not living a consistent life. You know, some people complain that they get persecuted and they get laughed at and made fun of and they get called names. And very often, the things that are being said to them are right, and they probably deserve a lot of them. But Peter says, make sure that whenever you're in the fiery trial, that your conscience and your testimony is clear. Like Daniel, whenever he faced the fiery trial concerning his diet, and he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat, and this stuff was set down before him, big sizzling steak, he says, I can't touch that. Because that meat gets offered to idols. And he says, I will not have anything to do with something that undermines the testimony that I seek to bear for my God. I'll have nothing to do with it. And he says, I'll eat pulse for 7 days. And that was a trial. And he examined, I'm sure, his heart in it. And he came through. And then there was the trial concerning the den of lions. Whenever the king put up this big image and wanted them to bow down to it and says, now this is what we want you to worship, and this is where we want you to worship, and this is how we want you to worship, and this is what you've got to do. And Daniel said, but I can't. And he just went home, and his windows being opened, he prayed as he did aforetime. He didn't go back and then open the windows to try and cause offense. He didn't kickstart a prayer life that had lay dormant for years, but he just went back the same day after this news came and continued on in the habit of a lifetime, looking towards Jerusalem, seeking the face of God, windows being opened, the trial of faith. Whenever faith is tried and tested, it proves its mettle. Wearsby said, a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. The trial of faith. And then lastly, and in closing, the fuel for faith, the word of God, the practice of prayer, the oil of the Spirit, the trial of faith, then the yoke of service. The yoke of service. Every Christian, I believe, is called to some sort of service or other. The Lord has set us free for a purpose, to serve Him, to labor for Him. It might be in a public capacity, it might be in a private capacity. It might be with a teaching ministry, it might be with a supporting ministry, it might be to encourage people, it might be to be hospitable. There's a thousand and one gifts that God's people have, and every single Christian has got a gift. And every gift that God has given is vital. Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift that's in you. Cultivate it. Stir it up. Put it into action. Use it and cultivate it and enable it to grow and to develop. And whatever form of service God has called you to, the most important thing is to know that you're in the center of God's will for your life. But the Word of God speaks about the ox being a beast of burdens. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 5 and verse number 14, just to mention the ox and illustrate a point in hand that it's an animal for service. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle. And so the ox was an animal that was engaged in work. And the interesting thing about the ox was a clean animal. Remember how we said at the beginning, two things distinguished the animal that was clean. Deuteronomy 14:6, every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. So it chews the cud. But some animals, like the rabbit, they chewed the cud, but they didn't part the hoof. Some animals, like the pig, parted the hoof, but they didn't chew the cud. And the thought is that it's not just what's inside that counts, but it's what's outside. And it's not just what's outside that counts, but it's what's inside. Because God is concerned about both, about what is going on in our hearts and also how we live our lives. And the ox chewed the cud, and the ox parted the hoof. It had a cloven hoof. The print that the clean animal, the footprint that the clean animal left behind could be easily distinguished because the hoof, unlike the hoof of the horse, was separated into two parts. And I believe in that. God was teaching the children of Israel. It's important that you chew over and mull over the truth of God, and it's important that things are right inwardly. But it's equally important that things are right outwardly. And as you leave your mark and your footprint upon this world and upon this earth, that there's a clear mark of separation from the world and from all that is unclean. So the ox was an animal that was noted for its service. It had a parted hoof. It chewed the cud. And this is a very biblical thing concerning our service for the Lord, that we are separated unto the Lord and separated from things that are wrong. Paul said to Timothy that if any man teach otherwise, he says, withdraw yourself from him. They're not sound in the faith. He says, you can't be like the ox, because you need to have a parted hoof. There needs to be a separated walk from the world and from uncleanness, whether it's doctrinal or practical or whatever it is. And we need to be careful, and I need to be careful in my life that things are right concerning my walk and concerning what goes on in my heart. That I'm not living in the world and then saying, but you know, my heart's okay. And giving a kind of a double picture. Now, the oxen was an animal that was bound to maybe a plow or some other appliance, and it was underneath a yoke. And the yoke denoted a couple of things. It bound the animal to its task. It was bound to the task that had been called to engage in. It was like a harness of discipline, but it also denoted partnership, because the two oxen, they ploughed together. Just as a husband and wife ought to plough together. Or people within this local assembly, we need to plough together. And it's not about doing it my way or anybody else's way. It's about doing it God's way and seeking to plough together. But as you undergo the yoke of service, you'll discover that it takes great faith. And in serving the Lord, faith is fueled. Because if you go out and say, right, I'm going to join the outreach team, that takes faith. Faith that God will give you the words to say. Faith that God will lead you to the right person. Or if you're going to give a loved one a tract. Anything that we do for the Lord, if it's for His glory, it takes faith. And as it's done, our faith, I believe, gets fueled and strengthened. As we serve Him, we realize the necessity of faith. He's the Lord of the harvest. Except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that built it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And so as we undergo the yoke of service, our faith must be heavenward, that the results are the Lord's. And it's up to the Lord to save whom and when and where He will. But all He wants us to do is fuel our faith with the Word of God, the practice of prayer, the oil of the Spirit, the trial of faith, and the yoke of service. And may God help us tonight to put these simple principles into practice more and more. And may our faith tonight be strengthened and increased. Thank you so much for listening, and may God bless His word to all of our hearts.